I draw your attention this morning to Exodus chapter 20, reading for our text verses 1, 2, and 14. And God spake all of these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt not commit adultery. We continue this morning with our study of the moral law of God as expressed in the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. We will conclude, God willing, this morning our studies on this seventh commandment, Thou shalt not commit adultery. There are many who believe that the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, were given to Israel as a legal document, and they have no binding power upon New Testament believers or Christians today. That is commonly held. At the beginning of this series of studies, we spent over a dozen messages showing the relevance and the perpetuity of God's law. We took every critical passage in the New Testament and we demonstrated from the original language as well as from our English Bible that the law of God is perpetual. It is the God-ordained means of conviction of sin. Obedience to the law will not save. But obedience to the law are those works demonstrated by believers to reflect the moral character of God in their lives. We are saved by grace, through faith, not by the works of the law. The Jews, having this law vouchsafed to them, turned it into a legalistic system of self-righteousness and therefore misunderstood God's grace and loving kindness. I want to preface our study with a review this morning. The prologue to God's law, verses 1 and 2, should be read before each of the commandments. This reveals to us that God's law was given to a redeemed people who had been redeemed from the Bayet Ebedim, from the house of slaves in Egypt. It was for a redeemed people, not as a system of salvation, but that they might in their daily lives, individually and nationally, reflect God's moral character. We see from the prologue and from each of the commandments that they are framed in the second person singular. God is addressing Himself to each individual and He's doing it personally. We have seen further that the summary of God's moral law is not negative. Because of our fallen sinful condition, because of this sinful, independent spirit that hates restriction, when we speak of God's law, immediately we think in terms of restriction. But in the Word of God itself, when God's law is summarized, it is summarized positively and in terms of love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. That is the combined energies of our being. Or as it reads in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, and therefore in the Greek New Testament, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And the second commandment is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. What could be wrong with such a law? How different would the world be if, by the grace of God, the law of God stood before all mankind, and mankind, by grace, would seek to live in the pattern of God's love and reflect that love toward others. But man comes to law with a sense of restriction and thus becomes both legalistic and self-righteous. Again, each of the commandments is an example of case law. Case law is a law, simple in itself, that embodies an entire body of jurisprudence. Thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not unlawfully take human life. This refers not only to the act of murder, but it includes everything that leads up to the overt act. John writes in his epistle, "He that hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Thou shalt not commit adultery." The subject before us not only forbids the overt act, but the thought, the inclination, the imagination, the motivation, the circumstance, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, everything that leads up to this is prohibited. And the 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet. Only God's law reaches to the heart, the inclination, and the motivation of fallen, sinful man. Each of the negative commandments, such as thou shalt not kill, in the original language, are prefaced with the absolute negative lo, followed by the verb in the imperfect tense. This is a linguistic device that signals a perpetual command. Thou shalt not ever. Thou shalt not ever. Thou shalt not ever. And we have the perpetuity of God's law. There is coming a day of judgment. There is coming a day of judgment when God will judge the entirety of mankind. Paul writes, "And we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are ento namo," such is the reading of the original, "within the sphere of the law's jurisdiction, in order that every mouth may be stopped and all the world guilty," that's emphatic by position, "guilty might become before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the epignosis, the true, real, full knowledge of sin." On the final day of judgment, God will sit as judge, and it will be this law that judges all mankind. And those who will be exempted are those who have the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. By His passive obedience, He fulfilled and kept and paid the law's penalty in His suffering and death. By His active obedience, His impeccable life, by virtue of the hypostatic union, He fulfilled the law's demands. In the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a perfect righteousness. Saving faith lays hold of that righteousness. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ means by faith to lay hold of that righteousness, be forgiven, be reconciled, and to be restored to God's favor. We call this justification by faith. Thus the law of God is relevant. Thus the law of God is perpetual. Thus the law of God will be the standard of judgment on the final day. When our Lord fed 5,000 men beside women and children, miraculously multiplied the loaves and fishes, when they were through eating and were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." We could use that as a text and preach on Jesus the conservative, for he was never wasteful. I want to gather up the fragments that remain. Deal with some issues today as we conclude this study on the seventh commandment. We have looked at this, the institution of marriage, sexual perversion, unfaithfulness, disease, technology and sexuality, all of these issues. Then in our last message, we dealt with two biblical studies. The negative study, the adultery of David and Bathsheba. How it was in private, how it was a one-time act, and how it all but destroyed David's family, David's dynasty, and the entire nation. Then we saw a positive study, and that is Joseph's refusal to Potiphar's wife in her attempted seduction. And we saw his reasoned, godly defense, which is without parallel in Scripture. And now, we gather up the fragments that remain. Some duties enjoined by this seventh commandment. First, we must cultivate a scriptural God consciousness in our daily lives. We must cultivate a scriptural, not an unscriptural, a scriptural God consciousness in our daily lives. God sees. God knows. There is nothing hidden from Him. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. We do not live unto ourselves. We are not to live in fear of God as though He were a bully or wanted to catch us in something. A God consciousness will drive out the imagination of the heart in its sinfulness. All sin begins in the heart. Out from within man, out of the heart, proceed murders. All these evil things, including adulteries, it begins with a thought. It begins with the imagination. It begins with a look. It begins with a desire. Human sexuality is a fact of life. God created us sexual beings. All of that is to be fulfilled in a loving, passionate marriage relationship. And anything apart from this is sinful. Cultivating a true scriptural God consciousness is the great and essential preventive for sexual promiscuity and temptation. Again, we must take positive steps to retain purity of thoughts, words, and actions. There is an old saying that nature abhors a vacuum. Religion is much more than a mere system of do's and don'ts. If we look at the Word of God, we have what one Christian psychologist calls dehabituation and rehabituation. I simply use this terminology for convenience. Throughout the latter part of Ephesians chapter 4, throughout another passage of Scripture, think on these things, this, all these good and positive things. But on the other hand, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, that he may give to him who needeth. Get rid of the old habit, replace it with a good habit, a godly habit. It doesn't do well simply to say, remove all these thoughts from me, because we create a vacuum. And when that vacuum is created, these thoughts will rush in, and the more we try to keep them out of our minds, the more they will rush in until that vacuum is filled. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Job said, "I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Eyes think. The eyes see the maid, then he thinks upon her in his mind. What a world we live in today. The nudity, the immorality, and the perversion on primetime TV. Magazines, music, everything within the media is geared to seducing the mind and the heart. We live in a society that is without moral boundaries. Ask the average person on the street, what is immoral? Not practicing safe sex. Polluting the environment. Wasting natural resources. The thinking of our age. We are pummeled continually with all of these things that seek to seduce us and have us conform to the wickedness of the age. Do not neglect prayer. Do not neglect the study of God's Word. Do not allow yourself to become spiritually weakened and thus susceptible. The commonly so-called Lord's Prayer, which is really the model prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven. And now we find all of the verbs are emphatic by position in the original language. Let be hallowed thy name. Aorist imperative. Urgently, with all determination, let be hallowed thy name. Let come thy kingdom. Let be done thy will as in heaven, so upon earth. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And don't even begin to lead us into temptation. Aorist subjunctive of prohibition, much stronger than our English Bible. Lead us not into temptation as though God would. No, it's keep us far, far from temptation. Don't even begin to lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Not translated in our English Bible. Deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, not his. Thine is the power, not his. And thine is the glory forever. That's serious prayer. It's not something for a child simply to memorize. Oh, the urgency and the passion of the very language that is there. It covers everything. Prayer, praying, crying out, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. We must be extremely careful concerning our sexuality. As I stated before, God made us sexual being. It's a fact of life. One of the worst things you can do is deny your own sexuality. Sexual temptations are more fierce than others. What does the Bible tell us about the devil? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist. We think of fight when we face the devil. Fight, resist. What about youthful lust that war against the soul? Resist, fight, no. Flee. Youthful lust that war against the soul. But follow after righteousness, faith, love, peace with them that call on the Lord with a pure heart. Stay and fight and you will fall. Flee! Such is the danger of immorality. We must remember that sexuality is the gift of God. He made us this way and this is intended for the marriage relationship. We are to desire. We are to have, we are to love and be passionate about one other person of the opposite sex. Proverbs, listen to Proverbs. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. There's the fulfillment of the marriage relationship, written by Solomon, who had great experience and was himself a sexual addict, and is certainly not someone to be emulated. Solomon, Solomon, oh, that thou hadst practiced what thou had preached. We must understand that all sin begins in the heart, in the mind, in the inner being. And we must be on guard. I want to read several passages of Scripture. Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. But God be thanked that ye were the willing bondslaves of sin. The word servant there, as it is much of the time, there are 8-9 different words for servant in the New Testament. This is doulos. It means a willing bond slave. It means abject slavery, one who has been sold into slavery. You were. The word were refers to a past state of being. That was our lifestyle. That was our existence. Ye were the willing bond slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching, that form of doctrine, unto which literally you were handed over. There is the work of God's grace. Being then made free from sin, ye became the willing bond slaves of righteousness. The willing bond slaves of righteousness. Romans chapter 8. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Salvation, redemption, includes the entire personality. No talk of saving souls, but of saving the entire person. Our souls are saved. Our bodies are the same. Our bodies are destined to be redeemed. Therefore, we are to be include the body in the matter of sanctification. Therefore, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live under the dominion of the flesh, katasarka, after the flesh, is under the dominion of the flesh. For if you live under the dominion of the flesh, you will die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, thanatute is the reading of the original there. If you are constantly putting to death, thanatos, death, thanatute, you are constantly putting to death the deeds of the body. Not the body, not asceticism, not flagellating the flesh, but the deeds of the body, the sins that express themselves through the body, you shall live. For as many as by the Spirit of God are constantly being led, these the sons of God are. I give you the word order of the original language with its emphasis. Strong language concerning mortification of sin. And then in Colossians chapter 3, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. The word mortify here is not present imperative, keep on mortifying. It is nekrosate. It means to deaden. It's in the aorist imperative, an urgent, determinate, immediate action. Mortify, therefore, by virtue of our union with Christ, if we see the context, mortify, therefore. The only rededication we find in Scripture is Zerubbabel's temple. The era of the Second Temple that began in 520 B.C. How do we deal with sin? No walking the aisle. No rededication. Mortification of sin. Mortify. Put it to death. Render it dull. Inoperative. This is the biblical teaching. not a ritual, but a spiritual ardent transaction. James chapter 1, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The word there is used of fish bait. When he's baited, we have within us a principle of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. Even as believers, we're drawn to sin. We must prevent that by attending to the means of grace, prayer, Bible study, godly fellowship, corporate meetings, the singing of praises unto God. He's dragged off by his own lust and baited. But when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. We must seek to keep every human relationship chaste and holy. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. How we fail in this regard often. We must remember that there is no excuse for sin in the life of the believer. And we must remember that our bodies belong to God. From the beginning in this society of evangelical Christianity, the time of the Second Great Awakening, the rise of Charles Finney and Pelagian philosophy. So from the late 1820s to the present time, a whole system of theology and Christian experience has been erected that is largely unscriptural. We have the carnal Christian. We have the call for rededication. We always substitute some physical thing or some ritual for real spiritual experience and progression in spirituality and spiritual growth. We also speak about saving souls. So we have the idea today that what I do in the body does not matter. After all, I've said the prayer and I've signed the card. I've gone through the formula and the mechanics of religion. I know I'm saved. The Scripture puts down, you know you're saved because you've been delivered from the reigning power of sin in the life. You manifest a transformed lifestyle. Your life has been spiritually metastasized. To use Pastor Nelson's message from the last hour, metastasis, to transfer. We've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness, the power of darkness, into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We get our word metastasized from it. We've been transferred. There's been a revolution in our personality. We talk about then the soul being saved, and we have this teaching today by implication that the Christian's body does not matter. The Bible forbids tattoos. Thou shalt not imprint up on your bodies. Why? Because the body belongs to God. The whole personality belongs to God. Body piercings, tattoos, the vulgar issues of the age, nudity, and all of these things. What's the latest rage now? Nude dating. My. The only people that had nude dating were Adam and Eve, and as soon as she was created, God married them off. Let's look at the body. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. The therefore looks back upon the entire epistle where the doctrine of grace is laid out in chapters 1 through 8 and then historically in chapters 9 through 11. Then we have this summary statement. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. The word present is an aorist infinitive in the original language, that you do it once and for all. That's it. When the animals were led up to be sacrificed at the tabernacle and later at the temple, they didn't know why they were there. We are to present ourselves, our very bodies. We know why. As a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Holy. Acceptable. That means well-pleasing unto God. Which is your intelligent service. And be not conformed to this world. Stop being conformed to this world, present negative imperative. Stop being conformed to this world. But be ye transformed, metamorphosis. Be ye transformed by the constant renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's a transformation of the personality in the truth and reality of the gospel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles who know not God. Our body is a vessel. The body is to express the redemption of the soul and personality. We must be willing to fortify the marriage relationship in a godly, positive manner. The husband and wife must give due benevolence to one another. We read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in the opening verses, that Paul admonishes them not to refrain from sexual relationships lest Satan tempt them for their lack of self-control. I will be as discreet as I can. Can there be prostitution in the marriage relationship? Yes, there often is. Pastors deal with this. Problems in the marriage relationship. With well-meaning Christians who withhold from one another sexual due benevolence in order to get their way or to control the other one. That's wicked. May God forbid that Christians should change and turn the marriage bed into prostitution. Prohibitions. I have a few and then we will close. Undue exposure to immoral or pornographic materials, conversations, or situations. And our modern society is filled with this. Our modern society is pornographic. The music, the songs sung, even church services that border on the fleshly excitement are dangerous. Continually thinking about sex and sexual activity and not mortifying these fantasies. Unnecessarily seeking the company of ungodly people. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. That is Paul quoting a pagan Greek philosopher. And now it's part of Scripture because it's true. There are some 50 instances in the New Testament where Paul quotes or refers to a pagan Greek philosopher, and it now becomes part of Scripture because it's true. Old axioms are true. Complaining to others about one's marriage relationship in such a way that it opens the issues of intimacy. We devoted almost an entire message to the danger we have as a church, brothers and sisters in Christ, pastors and people. There's an intimacy here because we are like a family. But it's dangerous. The three places children are apt to be molested are in the home, in the family, and in the church. And immorality characterizes some churches because there's too much of an intimacy. Pray for me, thus and such, and thus and such. And all of a sudden, we have opened ourselves to those intimate things in a marriage relationship that should not be discussed. I leave that subject to your sanctified imagination. Being obsessed with one's sexual fulfillment or satisfaction as the end or goal of the marriage relationship. Paul said to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband. But the end of the marriage relationship is the glory of God, not sexual fulfillment. That is the blessing of God. When sexual fulfillment is the goal and essence of the marriage relationship, then we are no better than the ungodly of the world. Those who want to get married, have a need to get married, should prepare for marriage and make themselves presentable as a husband or a wife. The only one God gave a wife to while he was asleep was Adam. Think about that. Actively prepare for marriage. That is the God-ordained relationship for mankind. It is man's fallen, sinful condition that has perverted this relationship. We've gathered up some of the fragments that remain. I have pages of notes that perhaps are not suitable before a congregation. Pastors must deal with all sorts of horrendous things. And oftentimes our thought is, are these people who are speaking to me truly converted? And more, marriages and families reflect the age in which we live. And we reflect to a great degree modern American middle class or lower class society. Some of that is inevitable. Much of it is seductive. We will stand before God one day, either in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, or in our own sin and self-righteousness, and God's law will judge us. And that judgment will go not only to the overt act, but to the inclination, to the motivation, to the thought of the heart. And God will deal with all things without omission. How do you stand in your relationship to God? God help you if all you have is mere traditional religion. If all you have is some nebulous idea that I made my religious decision, or my family's always been Christian, or I've always attended church, then you are of all people most miserable. A saving relationship to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is a vital living relationship. It's not a one-time act. It is the establishment of a relationship that will extend throughout life, be progressive throughout life, and will culminate in a state of glory. What is your relationship to God? Do you have a vital living relationship to Him through saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that has been, is and will continue to be life transforming. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. To believe on Christ, pistuenes, to believe on Him, to believe into Him, means nothing less than utter, unreserved commitment to Him as Lord and Savior. It's in the very grammar of the New Testament. If that's your relationship, rejoice. If not, then tremble and fear and seek reconciliation to God through Him. Father, bless, we pray, this final study on the seventh commandment. Lord, might we be intelligent. Might we be godly, might we be consistent, and might we be delivered from the wickedness of this age. Bless, we pray, through Jesus our Lord, we ask it. Amen.